Episode 8 of Jesus Asked is Chapter 3, Part 2. I remember a cartoon from the New Yorker magazine that featured a busy but contented-looking Satan. He was sitting behind a wooden desk, incongruously situated in the middle of one of the caverns of hell, doing his paperwork. And on his desk were two trays moderately full of sheaves of paper. But instead of being labeled In and Out, the trays read, Damned if you do, and Damned if you don't. At the outset of the story about taxes to Caesar, Mark 12:13, it's also Matthew 22:16, Jesus faced an unlikely pairing, the Pharisees and the Herodians. Their different characteristics foreshadow the two sides of the dilemma in which they will try to trap Jesus. Purity of moral and religious devotion, represented by the Pharisees, or acknowledgement of the real world of compromise with the Roman Empire, represented by the Herodians. Even if it's making too much of these verses to see any alliance formed, the fact of them working together at all is ironic. The Pharisees have tainted their purity by collaborating with the collaborators, at least to the extent of setting up the Herodians to do their dirty work. The Herodians also demonstrate their tolerance by working alongside the Pharisees in this matter, and the reader is probably meant to be aware of these tensions and ironies, although the characters in the story are not. Jesus' opponents probably see him as a celebrated loudmouth and an armchair quarterback. Oh, it's easy for him, they may well have thought, wandering around with no real responsibilities and no one to answer to. They must have hoped that their question would go some way towards landing him on the playing field with the pros. They hand him the ball and long for him to play badly and get trounced. If the Satan cartoon describes the problem the authorities faced over deciding about John the Baptist's authority, it may also fairly describe Jesus' dilemma here. Rome is an occupying army, a pagan government usurping God's authority in the land he gave to his people. Is it right to pay tribute and show honor and submission to such a figure as the self-styled divine emperor? Were Jesus to answer, yeah, okay, pay the taxes, it might well be taken as a denial that Israel as a nation belonged to God and that they should serve him alone. If, on the other hand, Jesus was to answer, no, we owe allegiance to no one but the Lord God, he'll be acting against Rome, virtually preaching noncompliance and rebellion, and would be liable to arrest and punishment. Again, although we readers know that Jesus is preparing to submit himself to arrest at the hands of Judaism and Rome, the characters in the story do not, and they assume that such a fate will be the end of him. It is a dilemma. Either answer loses. But Jesus' opponents are probably in little doubt which way he will choose. The Pharisees clearly expect Jesus to side with them against the Roman Empire. This was the reason for having the Herodians along, as Luke spots with perfect vision, Luke 20:20. But it's also made clear from the way that they ask their question. They set him up with flattery. Surely he will look beyond earthly authority. Quote, we know that you are a man of integrity. You aren't swayed by human beings because you pay no attention to who they are. But you teach the way of God. Is it right to pay tax to Caesar or not? That's Mark 12:14. This question expects the answer to be, never mind the claims of the human Caesar. Give tribute to God and serve him alone. They ask, should we pay or shouldn't we? But their hypocrisy is shown by the way that they're not really interested in what they should do. They're not really interested in knowing what Jesus thinks, whether he sides with them or not. Their only interest is to get him to incriminate himself. oddly, Jesus' use of questions may be exactly the opposite. He doesn't give a satanic entree about the ramifications. The only thing he cares about is whether you side with him or not. It will not surprise you when I tell you that Jesus answered their question with some questions of his own. His first was a quick throwaway. Why are you trying to trap me? And is a much more profound question than it seems at first glance. After all, the incriminating answer they're waiting for from Jesus is one that they themselves would want to give. Why try to trap someone who believes as you do? So Jesus points them to consider their motives. Why would they want to harm someone who agrees with them about the character of God and our duty to him? It cannot be for good motives. As with many of Jesus' apparent throwaway lines, if the conversation partners had considered the short comment, they could have corrected their attitude. But next comes the more famous question. Jesus often teaches with props, but he usually uses things and sights he runs across. It's rare for him to request a visual aid, as he does here with the denarius coin. And once the coin is produced, he works wonders with it. He asks about portrait and inscription. Whose image and words are stamped into it? As with Nathan's parable to David, and with parables generally, the audience finds themselves answering first and thinking about the implications next. There is no doubt in anyone's mind whose picture that is on the coin. It isn't some long-dead U.S. president. It's probably the current emperor, and in a world without TV news, without newspaper front pages, this is probably the main way that people on the outskirts of the empire had any idea of what their emperor looked like. Nor could you mistake the inscription on it. These coins were not inscribed with some vague platitude or slogan. On any of the candidate denarii, the main inscription proclaimed the emperor's name and title, something along the lines of Tiberius Caesar, son of the divine Augustus. There can be no doubt about to whom these words referred. All present with Jesus on that day would be certain that they came from a human empire and not from the kingdom of God. So on the surface level, answering Jesus' question is simplicity itself. These are Caesar's image and inscription. What's more, however, a coin containing those words and a graven image is not the kind of artifact that a good Jew should want. I wonder if the person whose coin was being borrowed felt a little worried about where all this was leading. Beyond the content of the answer being obvious, the very grammar of the answer is dictated by the grammar of the question. It pretty much has to be possessive. Whose? X's. The implication, then, is also obvious. If you say it is X's, then give it to X, or, as the old Bibles have it, render unto Caesar those things which are Caesar's. It's the King James. That's game and second set to Jesus. But wait, he didn't stop there. Jesus went on to use this piece of the coin of the realm to teach some profound Jewish theology. He does not stop with the things that are Caesar's. He goes on to say, and give to God the things that are God's. But what things are God's? So far, no one has talked about what things belong to him, only about what things belong to Caesar. But perhaps Jesus has shown us how to find out what is God's. Insofar as he's given us a method for determining that the coin is Caesar's, he has implicitly given a method for determining what it is that is God's. It's not hard. All you have to do is look for something bearing God's image, an inscription on it. Now, that would ring some bells for his Jewish audience. The very first chapters of their scripture tell them that humanity was made in the image of God. Image of God, image of Caesar. In effect, Jesus is telling them that they can give the coins to Caesar, but they themselves belong to God. Does all this mean you should pay taxes or not? Well, it turns out that Jesus has provided a rationale for either solution to the dilemma. the one who does pay taxes can still practice Jewish devotion by not confusing what is owed to each authority. The one who refuses can find support in the expansion of Jesus' exhortation to give God what he is due, if paying taxes is considered to compromise that higher duty. What's more, some writers have suggested that by his reply, Jesus has even justified the refusal of any allegiance to Caesar. The making of graven images is pretty severely dealt with in the Ten Commandments. Jesus drew attention to the image on the coin as well as the inscription, which is likely to have been blasphemous from a Jewish perspective. His hearers are not just to give back the coins for which he has asked, but to avoid using coins or participating in the system at all. Jesus' answer is simple. A place for everything and everything in its place. And yet it is an answer packed with subtlety and complexity. Little wonder that all the Gospels tell us that Jesus' opponents were amazed and astonished. It's like the sporting event where you watch the arrogant loudmouth on that other team gain possession of the ball, hoping for him to do badly, to be shown up as the braggart he is. 5 minutes later, you're shaking your head and admitting that perhaps that multi-million contract he signed at the beginning of the season wasn't too far off after all. The Pharisees are just in that place. They don't like Jesus any better, perhaps, but they cannot help but admire his performance. Give to Caesar what is Caesar's, and give God what is God's. It's nothing short of brilliant. Inspired, even. But does it answer the question or not? Has he avoided the trap and also avoided the question? Is Jesus giving usable advice, or merely lobbing the decision back into someone else's court? Is he equivocating or cutting to the core of the matter? Does he perhaps cut to the center of divine concern precisely by bypassing the immediate but shallow concerns of the questioners? This seems to be the case with our next few passages, which we'll explore in the next chapter. You've been listening to one of my books called Jesus Asked. Zondervan gave me permission to read you the whole book in weekly episodes. To subscribe or to get the other episodes, just fire up the iTunes Music Store and search for GEMPF, G-E-M-P-F, and then click on the picture. You can also get the MP3s from my website. Just do a web search with the words GEMPF and podcast. This book and my others are available from Amazon. The synthesizer background music is by William Fields at teamtechno.com, used through the Creative Commons licensing scheme. The acoustic surf guitar music is used with the permission of Paul Johnson of the Duotones. Visit him at pjmoto.com. Thanks for listening.